Take your Bible, please, and open it to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. Now remember that Christ has observed what we call the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. He was betrayed and arrested. He was tried in mock trials. He was sentenced to death and crucified. He has finished his work of salvation on the cross and has given up the Spirit and been buried. Now we read in verse 47 of chapter 15, and Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. Remember that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took the body of Christ. They took spices and linen strips, and they would wrap the body and then layer it, right, with spices, myrrh and aloes, and they would layer it or wrap it, layer wrap, and then they placed it in the hand-hewn cave, if you please. It is a sepulcher, the Bible calls it. It is a place that only the wealthy could afford, where Joseph of Arimathea had cut out of a rock for his family. After they placed his body there, wrapped his head, his face, with what the Bible calls a napkin, a cloth, and they put his body there, wrapped him all up, and then they took a large stone, the Roman soldiers did, and they rolled it over the opening and sealed it with a Roman seal. The guards were placed there, as you know, and we read in verse 1 of chapter 16, when the Sabbath was passed. Now, you know that Jesus was not crucified on Friday. He was crucified on Wednesday because of the way the Jews kept time, sundown to sundown. He prophesied he'd be in the grave how many days? 3 days and 3 nights. And that means he could not have been crucified on Friday and then in the grave, you know, Saturday, and then come back on Sunday. So we calculate the thing back. Wednesday sundown to Thursday sundown is 1 day. Thursday sundown to Friday sundown, 2 days and 2 nights. And Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, that'd be 3 days. And then he came to life back from the dead on early Sunday morning, Sabbath morning. Now, we know, or not Sabbath, but Sunday. The Sabbath day here is a reference to what we call Saturday. He was crucified before one of the holy days, you know, that they have, which were many. There were many Sabbaths, not just the Sabbath. But this is the Sabbath we call Saturday. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. Now remember that nobody then those days, the Jews did not embalm, traditional Jews still do not. And so myrrh and aloes are used by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and now they're bringing sweet spices to just try to make the decomposition process a little less, shall we say, aromatic. They did not realize, you know, that Jesus is back from the dead yet. And very early in the morning on the first day of the week. Now, this is why we worship on the first day of the week. Christians are not commanded to observe the Jewish Sabbath. 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament, and we're to follow them. 1 is not. And that has to do with keeping the Sabbath. And that carries with it all the things having to do with what we call the ceremonial side of the law. That would be unable to wear certain kind of clothing woven with other kind of, you know, fabrics, woven with other kind of fabrics. The Jews couldn't go so many steps on the Sabbath day. You know all about the ceremonial, the side of the law that no one could follow. By the way, neither can we follow all the other 9 commandments. We fail in those too. Now the 10 were given to show us we cannot live good enough. But the keeping of the Old Testament Mosaic law, the rituals and all of that are not for the Christian today. It does not matter what day of the week you worship. We worship on Sunday because that's the day we call it Sunday, the first day of the week. By the way, have you noticed some of the calendars are now putting Sunday at the end? Have you noticed that? They put Monday on the front and Sunday on the end. That's a secular calendar. But the first day of the week we worship if we can, because that's when Jesus came back from the dead. That's when they met, and that's when the Christians met following the resurrection of our Lord. But you do not have to worship on Sunday to be right with God, or Saturday or anything. And we do not keep the Sabbath because we are not commanded to. So the early morning, verse 2 of chapter 16. The first day of the week, they came to the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, now this would be while they're walking in the early pre-dawn moments, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulcher? They plan to go in and lay these spices on the body of Jesus. So they're thinking about all of that. Now, this stone was a huge, round stone that was rolled in front of the opening, and it was sealed with a Roman seal. And the Roman soldiers, where we read elsewhere in Scripture, the Roman soldiers were overcame by the angel, right? They fell at on their face, and the angel rolled the stone away, and when they were talking with the chief priest and high priest and the elders and all the rest, they said, tell your boss back, you know, tell Pilate that you fell asleep. You remember reading that? You fell asleep. Now, you know that for a Roman soldier to go to sleep at his post was instant death penalty. And they said, don't worry about that. We will intervene for you. And I suppose they did. This is not recounted here because that's not the purpose of Mark's gospel. But they say, how are we going to get that stone? I don't know. Well, verse 4. And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away. And then they also noticed it was this is a huge stone. How did that happen? Now, why did the angel roll the stone away? Well, you've got some people that think that that's so he could let Jesus out. No. Jesus didn't need an angel to roll the stone away so that he could get out. When the angel rolled the stone away, Jesus wasn't there. He rolled the stone away to show us that Jesus was alive. Entering into the sepulcher, that means the hewn grave. You know, they would cut this huge opening, and then they would cut into the rock, and they would cut shelves for the family members, just shelves, and they would lay their bodies on there. And no one had used it yet except for putting Jesus there. And they went in, you went kind of down into it, and they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in long white raiment, and they were affrighted. Now, the word affrighted means amazed. Now, notice it was a young man. We know it's an angel. Angels are not babies that die, and become angels. Angels are not women, and angels don't have wings. Like we read about them, but that's a anthropomorphic term. They don't have wings, so they can fly around, you know, like a bird, like that. They have transporters, you know, literally. They disappear and they appear. And when they go in hordes, they fly through the air without need of anything. When I was a boy, there was a TV show, a comedy show called Mr. Terrific. You probably don't remember it because it only lasted like about 6 episodes. It didn't last long. Mr. Terrific. And Mr. Terrific was a nerdy guy, and he worked in a lab or something, and they gave him a little box with these special pills. It was to make fun of the superhero shows that were on at the time. and he would take a small pill if you only need to be Mr. Terrific for a short while, bigger when the more bigger the pill got, and they would show him flying through the air. Now, he's obviously laying on a table, right? And they've got a background under the table and on the back so that all you can see is him laying, and he's flapping his wings like this. Now, the angels don't fly like that. They just whoosh through the air. These are created beings that God made in eternity past for his praise and his worship. But you know what's interesting? The Bible doesn't teach that God, let me say it this way. The Bible teaches that God is more blessed with our praise and our worship than he is the angels. You know why? Because they have to worship him. They were created for that. That's what they do. We do it because we love him. And we are saved from what we were to who Jesus is. We're being made into what Jesus is. And we praise him because we love him for what he's done for us. So the angel is sitting there on the right side of the opening, clothed in a long white garment, no wings, and they were amazed. They just were, you could just right there, it blew their heads off. They couldn't take it in. And he saith unto them, by that way, that word, S-A-I-T-H, it is not pronounced saith. The correct English pronunciation is Seth, S-E-T-H. And he saith unto them, be not affrighted, be not amazed. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. Listen, you ought to underscore this in your Bible. He is risen, he is not here. And then, as if that weren't enough, he said, behold the place where they laid him. Look, he is not here. Now, when we read that, we just go right past, say, well, that's wonderful. But think of it. These people had watched Jesus heal. He'd watched Jesus raise the dead. They'd watched him feed thousands and thousands and thousands. They'd listened to him preach and teach and expound the word of God. And then they watched as they carried him away and he died. And if you'd ever seen a Roman crucifixion, you knew that they were very efficient. And there was no way, humanly speaking, that Jesus was alive, right? Because the Romans didn't take you down until they knew you were dead. By the way, the prophecy would be that the Savior would not have any bones broken, right? Did you know that the Roman soldiers would almost, maybe there's another occasion, I don't have a record of it, but the Roman soldiers' practice was to hang the prisoner from the cross, you know, through the wrists, not the hand, although in Bible times they considered the wrist part of the hand. And they would put it right here, and then they would haul the body up, and then the feet too, one the foot over the other, and a big spike down through the top of the foot on both feet. And they were literally standing on this peg, this iron peg. And as the criminal, the person being crucified, is hanging there, they begin to sag, right? And it begins to compress. They could suffocate and die that way. They could bleed to death, but often they would push up with their feet on that peg to try to continue to breathe. And some had tried to, they have record of in the history books, to fake their death by holding themselves up just enough so they could breathe until they got taken down. So the Roman soldiers would take just what would amount to a ball bat, and they would just whack the legs and break the long part of the leg below the knee so that couldn't be done. But they got to Jesus, he's dead already. He's dead already. Fulfilling the prophecy that he would have no bones broken. And so they knew that he was dead. I mean, they had no question that he was dead. And Joseph and Luke had buried him. So you know they knew where he was because they came here. They watched. And so they're not coming hoping against hope that some miracle might happen. They came to honor the Lord in death. They see the angel. He's not here. Look at that again. He said, "Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. Look, behold, the place where they laid him." And I bet their eyes just popped out. I think they were probably just dumbfounded. Obviously, they didn't say anything. He says, "Go your way, tell his disciples, notice, and Peter, that he goeth before you." He's already out in Galilee. "You will see him there as he said unto you." Notice that word, that phrase, "and Peter." You know, except for John, every one of the disciples were in hiding. They were in hiding at the crucifixion, death, and burial of Christ. They were all gone. They were hiding. And Peter had denied the Lord three times. And so the angel says, "Go tell his disciples he's alive, and be sure and tell Peter." Now, there's a great lesson in that. You know, we're in the Christmas time, and very shortly it'll be Christmas Day. And I know, you know, and I got these Baptist preacher friends that are just foaming at the mouth, you know, rabid anti-Christmas Day. And it's a pagan holiday and all this junk, you know. And they say, why would you celebrate Christmas Day if you don't celebrate Halloween? Well, you've ever heard somebody say that. Let me give you my answer. My answer is, number one, Halloween has retained its original meaning primarily. For the most part, it still is a day of evil spirits and dead things and all this other, you know, evil stuff. It has retained that. And there's a lot of things behind Halloween that are still being practiced and still being advocated. And by and large, it has not lost its meaning. The Christmas day that we celebrate was not the day of the birth of the Lord. From a calendar standpoint, right? You know that. But it has become the day that we celebrate it. Why? Because of several historical events. But when you take all of that and just look at it, you realize that the day that we celebrate the birth of Christ, which is December 25th, it's lost its pagan meaning. It's lost it. It lost it centuries and centuries and centuries ago. Now, it's regaining some of it now. I mean, we've commercialized Christmas horribly. But primarily, I don't have a problem celebrating. Of course, every Sunday is Resurrection Day, technically. We celebrate the resurrection. But I don't have a problem setting apart one day of the year to celebrate the birth of Jesus. And I think that's a good thing. Because we can witness that way better. We ought to just do it. Because, hey, God did a marvelous thing. Now, there was nothing miraculous in the birth of Christ. You realize that, right? There was no miracle in the birth of Jesus. The miracle happened 9 months before, when God placed in the body of his mother, Mary, divine life. And she conceived without an earthly father. That was the miracle. But had Christ not made it to birth, good thing there was no Planned Parenthood, huh? It hadn't, you know, Margaret Sanger and all the other lunatics. But he tried to kill Jesus prior to birth. You know that. He tried to kill him right after birth. That's abortion after the fact. We have that now in America. It's called, what do they call it? Term is, there's partial birth abortion, there's so many trimester. In fact, there are people that advocate, you know, if this baby is not born the way you want, you can just execute it right there. We have that in other parts of the world, and they're trying to do it here legally. What?
So we call it murder.
Well, we call it murder. Yeah, that's what the Bible calls murder. is sin. But he tried to kill Jesus right after he was born. He tried to, you know, get Jesus to violate God's word as a young man, you know, when he was up on the, took him up on the top of the temple and other places, right, and tempted him. He did everything he could to prevent the cross from happening. Because he knew, you know, Satan knows the Bible. He knows the Bible. And he knows more about what God has said than we do or ever will in this life. And he just, you know, he just did everything he could to kill him. But when Jesus was born, that was a blessed day. Every birth of every child is a blessed day. Children are a gift from the Lord, and they ought to be treated that way. I have a very dear friend from high school. Doug knows Michelle. What's her name? Her married name just escapes me. Howard. And she and I talk occasionally, and she has a very militant, and rightly so, hatred for people who hurt children, you know, abortion or any other way. And I agree with her. And you know, I and she just weeps, and I do too, when she finds these stories about children who are literally, there have been children, folks, even tonight in America, there are children who have been thrown away by their parents. Not just babies, just after they've been born, although that's bad enough. But even children who are, you know, just, they don't want them. They give them to somebody else because they don't want them. It's not that they can't take care of them. They don't want them. And those kids, above all people, need to know that Jesus loves them. Well, Jesus was born on that beautiful, in that beautiful night, and I don't have a problem worshiping him at Christmas time. If you want to do that, then that's, if you don't want to do that, if you want to think that it's evil, just, you know, just go and find Ebenezer Scrooge and sit around and have powwow. Let's say it this way. There's a whole lot more things that are more important than whether or not we should worship Jesus, or not worship, but celebrate his birthday. I watch that stuff and just kind of scratch. I've learned not to even answer those people. Have you? Not worth your time. Behold, he is risen. He's not here. Look at the place where he lay. Go your way and tell his disciples and Peter. You know, even though they'd forsaken and denied the Lord, Jesus had the angel tell these ladies to go and inform all the disciples. And don't forget Peter, that he, Jesus, was alive and well, and he loved them. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever denied the Lord? Have you ever failed him? Well, you know the answer to that, right? We all have. On both counts. And you know, when we do deny him, when we fail him, as we often do, folks, we really need to know that he still loves us. The devil will sit there and put in your head, well, I'm no good. He uses first person pronouns, right? I, me, my. I'm no good. How could God still love me after I did all these terrible things? Well, you know, the answer is easy. That's who he is. That's what he does. God loves us. He may hate for all the world what we just did, but he loves us. And if we come to him in repentance and faith and turn from that, hey, the Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanseth us from all unrighteousness. And that word cleanse means keep on cleansing. Friend, listen, if you confess and repent, he just keeps on cleansing. Well, does he ever stop cleansing? No, he doesn't stop cleansing in the sense that he takes away your salvation, but he will not withhold the consequences of that sin. We need to know God loves us in spite of us. And I'm glad for that, aren't you? Go your way, tell his disciples and Peter, don't forget, that he goeth before you into Galilee. There you shall see him as he said unto you. And they went out quickly. Don't you know I'd get out there quickly too? And they fled from the sepulchre. They ran. They trembled and were amazed. Their adrenaline is going. Their heart is beating out of their bodies. And they're running. And they couldn't say a thing. They just ran. For they were afraid. Now, there's so much here we could talk about. You know, during the 40 days that followed Christ's resurrection and ascension, he appeared 10 times to different groups of people, and at least once he appeared to a gathering of at least 500. And by the way, there is no record of the enemies of Christ attempting to deny his resurrection. Did you know that? Go and read Josh McDowell's books, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, numbers 1 and 2. And he went to try, as a lawyer, he went to try to prove, you know, all these things aren't true. And when you look at from a legal perspective, the eyewitness accounts alone of the resurrection prove it. Did you know in a courtroom in this country, you only have to have so much eyewitness account, sworn testimony, right? And it's accepted as a legal fact? Hey, 500 people saw Jesus at the same time. There is absolutely no way that they could have gotten all those people to cooperate in some kind of a conspiracy to pretend that Jesus was alive when he was really dead. There, folks, those people died, many of them, for that. Did you know that? Many of the eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ died, went to their death for not recanting that they'd seen him alive. Look at verse 9. Now when Jesus was risen the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons or devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, and as they were mourning and weeping. See, they're still in mourning. And she goes and runs in there and tells them. And verse 11 just makes you scratch your head. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, notice, believed not. Now that's just amazing to me. You would think that these men who had heard Jesus repeatedly, heard Jesus tell them that he would be killed in Jerusalem, he would be crucified, he would be buried, he would be raised from the dead on the third day. They'd heard that and heard that and heard that. And you would think that they would have believed these women when they came in and said, "Hey, we've seen him, he's alive," but they didn't. You'd think that they'd be waiting for the word of the living Lord, but they weren't. May I bring this down to where we live? There are Americans, about 75 million tonight, who are waiting with bated breath on the edge of their proverbial chairs, waiting for some kind of a miracle announcement that the President of the United States, Donald Trump, has somehow actually won the election. They're waiting for that. And yet I guarantee you, or as Justin Wilson, you say, I guarantee you, there are not 1% of one half of those same 75 million people who are anxiously waiting for the return of Christ and believe it could happen any moment. We have taken our eyes off the coming Lord and coming soon Lord, and we have focused them on earthly saviors. And friend, earthly saviors will never save you. It wasn't until verse 12 that they finally got their head screwed on right. And after that, he appeared in another form, in another place, in other words, unto 2 of them as they walked and went into the country. Now, Dr. Luke describes this in detail. He talks about how Jesus appears to them on the road to Emmaus. That's about 10 miles north. And he begins to walk with them and talk with them. And he begins to just expound the Word of God from Moses to the Messiah with them. And when they get to their destination, they say, "Hey, wait. Come in and have dinner with us." Now, this is, you know, very common in those days. And he came in and he ate with them and then he vanished. And they went and told it to the residue. Don't you love the way the Bible uses words? The residue, the leftovers. It means the rest of the disciples, but isn't it interesting how Mark counts himself as part of the residue? We're all that's left. Sometimes I feel like part of the residue of Christianity, don't you? I was talking with Cliff Palmer several years ago. He's with the Lord now. I think he'd just turned about 80. He died just the other day at age 96. And I said, "You know, when I'm your age," I'm sure that made him feel good. I said, "When I'm your age, there won't be anybody left." He said, "What?" And I said, "There won't be anybody left. As far as I know, I am the only person that made a public decision to enter the ministry, the pastorate, that is still teaching and preaching the same Bible that, you know, my pastor taught me. Same way, not nearly as well, but same method. Practicing our faith the same way. In other words, when I get to be 80 years old, there won't be anybody left." And he looked at me and said, "You'll be left, and that's all you're accountable for." I feel like the residue already. I look around at what pastors are doing, what churches are doing, and what they call Christianity, and it's unrecognizable to me. Hey, friend, I grew up in this country, and I don't even recognize the nation I live in from the one I grew up in. Do you? I mean, every kid in our high school nearly had a pickup and a gun rack with guns loaded in it in the parking lot. We never had school shootings. We have a restaurant we like to go to occasionally over in Broken Arrow, and they have a wandering transvestite that likes to go and eat there. And I will not subject the kids to that. I don't want to see it either. You know, we never heard of that. Growing up in my high school, we didn't believe those people existed. If they did, the goat ropers would have killed them. They wouldn't have survived in our town. And now we're supposed to accept this stuff and all of the garbage that they want to do with our children. And if we don't, we're not being tolerant. We're supposed to be sensitive. God help us. It's scary. It's just scary. And I watch what's happening to our culture, and as the culture has invaded the churches, and, you know, we've got pastors who have been caught, and their staff in their churches having immoral relationships with church members in the church buildings in America. And the only reason why they are not doing it still is they got caught. So I feel kind of like part of the residue, don't you? The leftovers. But I'm grateful that God never promised to deal with a majority. He always in Scripture deals with a minority. Have you noticed that? Never a majority. We've talked about that before, so we'll move on. After that, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, that means at the table, and upbraided, they were on keto, see, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart. Now, isn't that amazing? We would think that Jesus appears and it's wonderful and, oh, they're thrilled, and they just have a big, you know, love fest and hug fest and all of that. I'm not a hugger. Are you a hugger? Do you know someone who is? I'm just not one of those. You want to hug? Hug. But don't hug me. The only one person I'm interested in hugging is not you. I don't mean I don't love you. I'm just not interested in hugging. They want to hug the pastor. So I just, you know, I love you, and if you want to hug me, that's all right. But the quicker you get it over, the better. I'm missing it anyway. You'd think Jesus would come in and it would all be just so wonderful. What does he do? He upbraids them. You know what that means? Man, he just gave them a tongue lashing. What are you doing sitting here doing nothing? Now listen. Why are you sitting here doing nothing? You know what the Word of God says about the Messiah coming back to life. I have told you that. Kind of like an angry parent, right? I've told you and told you and told you, and you said, I heard you, I heard, and you're just sitting here. What is wrong with you? And by the way, this isn't the only time he talked with them that way. He talked with them right before he got arrested in Gethsemane. Can't you guys stay awake an hour? Just an hour? Today he'd be saying, why, you spend more time on Facebook and you're staying awake watching Facebook than you're praying. People aren't any different now than they were then, are we? We're pretty pathetic. And he upbraids them, it says, with their unbelief and hardness of heart. Because, why? Why did he just rip into them? Because they believed not them who had seen him after he was risen. There's a very important lesson right there, and we'll miss it if we just read it and go on. At the great white throne judgment. You know, there's two judgments. We've been talking about the one for the Christians, but there's one for the lost also called the great white throne. Judgment seat of Christ for the Christians, great white throne for the lost. They're going to give an account of every thought, every word, every deed, just like we will. But the difference will be not for what kind of rewards we're going to receive, but they're going to be given an opportunity to state every thought, every word, every deed that they thought was good enough to please God. I saw a politician a few years ago say that somebody boldly asked this woman, I won't say lady, if you died right now, some Christian, they probably drug him off and beat him after he said this, but I have no proof of that. I just wouldn't be surprised. And the Secret Service. And if you died right now, what are you basing your hope of heaven on? You know what the answer came back? Well, something to this effect, almost not a quote, but close. Well, I just hope that, you know, I've done the best I could, and I hope that when I get up there that they'll let me in based upon the best I could, you know, I did the best I could. Well, you know, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. You know that? It's paved with good intentions. And they're going to be given an opportunity to state all the good things they thought, said, or did, and see if it outweighs the righteousness of Jesus. And friend, it will not. The best of the best on their best day. And right here is why they're not going to go to heaven when they die. Because those who heard the gospel message from those who knew Jesus, you take a gospel tract, you tell someone your testimony and all that. There's a lot of people in America tonight who have heard the Bible gospel, listen, from the lips and the pen of those who know him by faith, not by physical sight, but spiritual sight. And I think God's going to make hell a little bit hotter for those who heard the gospel and rejected it, just flat out rejected it. God takes a very dim view of those who reject the gospel message. And I think sometimes we who think we're all that in a bag of chips as believers, you know, we really think we've got it all made. Hey, we're probably going to suffer at some of that too. And he said to them, go ye, in other words, get up, don't just sit there. Go ye into all the world and preach, tell the gospel to every creature, every person. Now he says, look, get up, go and tell. Don't just sit, get up and tell. And once they got this thing figured out that Jesus really was alive, they got it in their heads and they got it in their hearts. Folks, these men dared to take Christ seriously, and they could not help but go and tell. And it's so discouraging and grievous to think about how much like these disciples the modern church is tonight, and how yet unlike them we are at the same time. You know, Jesus started with 12. 3.5 years later, he had 120. But on the day of Pentecost, the 120 were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were believing that Jesus Christ was really alive. And because they were really filled with the Holy Spirit, they really believed he was alive, men alive, they became witnesses throughout that whole community and the whole known world at that time. And in one day, listen, 3,000 people got saved. Now they're up to 3,120. 4,000 a few days later, right? Now you're up to 7,120. And then 500 men after that. And then finally, the Bible record, God just quits counting. He just says multitudes. And the Bible says God added to the church daily such as should be saved. Why? As the result of the witnessing of his saved children. And yet we can come and go and come and go day in, day out, week in, week out. And no one gets saved in our churches in Sepulpa. Very few. And beloved, listen, if we'd only get serious and dare to believe that Jesus is indeed alive, and get excited about it, our town would get saved. Did you know that? Not just some. Our town would get saved. Kellyville would get saved. Mounds and Kiefer would get saved. Sand Springs would get saved. And believe it or not, even Tulsa could get saved. And I'm not talking about what the Charismatic Center of the Universe thinks saved is. I mean real saved. But it seems as though most church members in most churches in this country don't really believe that Jesus is really alive. I mean, how else can you explain the ever-increasing apathy of God's people towards spiritual matters? How else do you explain the rapid encroachment of the godless culture on the lives of our church members and the church itself? How else can we explain the loss, listen, the loss of influence of Christianity, Bible Christianity, that it once had in this country and around the world? Did you know that you live in a nation that like we, no other has ever existed? And do you know why? Because of Christian people in this book. If it weren't for Bible preaching pastors, do you realize that the fire of liberty was kindled in the churches and the pulpits of this country prior to the Revolutionary War? The professedly Christian world today believes about Jesus, but most of the professing Christians tonight do not believe in him. They really don't believe he's alive. And that's got to change if our country is going to survive. And friend, you may or may not know this, and I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but I am telling you, we are teetering on the brink of national collapse. National collapse economically. We've already collapsed morally, you know that. We've already collapsed spiritually. Our government is planning to, you know, just crank the presses up again and give away more money. And I'm telling you, there ain't no money to give. There ain't no money to... My little grandson asked me, well, something today, heard this on the radio, something about this. He said something to the effect of, well, where do they get the money? I said to the kids, where are they going to get the money? Well, it comes from the government. But he's only 7. What does he know? Nothing when it comes to this stuff. He'll know a little bit more in a minute. The government doesn't produce anything. It doesn't produce anything. It's not a factory. It's not a farm. It doesn't make anything. It doesn't make money. The only thing the government can do with regards to money is take it from you and give it to somebody else. It's legalized theft. Taxes are nothing but forced thievery under penalty of law. And the idea that the government can take from this guy and give it to that guy is just thievery. But you know what the average American's going to do? Oh, I don't want to get just $600 a piece. I think they ought to give us $2,000. Well, where's that going to come from? I like what Margaret Thatcher used to say. The problem with socialism is pretty soon you end up running out of other people's money. Our nation is already bankrupt morally. It's bankrupt spiritually. It's bankrupting itself monetarily. Our infrastructure is precarious. Most people don't have enough food to last them a month. The typical mother in America this evening has no idea how to cook a pot of beans. Did you know that? What do I do with these? They have no idea how to plant corn and raise it for their families. At least during World War II and during the Depression, people got in their backyards, you know, and grew something so they could feed their family. Our nation is in serious, serious trouble. And instead of looking to God, our nation is looking to Washington. And I'm here to tell you, Donald Trump, doesn't matter who it is, they cannot solve all the problems of the world. What we need is for God's people to see Jesus as he really is, alive and coming soon. We used to sing a song. We still sing it here. A lot of churches don't sing it anymore because, it just sounds too archaic. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Oh, friend, we need to turn our eyes upon Jesus. That's exactly what they were not doing also. The disciples were no better than we are at this point, up until this point. Until they saw Jesus for who and what he really is, the living, risen Savior, alive. We sing the song, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me. He talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives right here within my heart. And what do we hear? Oh, that's just narrow-minded. That's just old-fashioned. Why, you can't know that. You weren't one of those two women who were there. Hey, they told others, and those others told others, and those others told others, and they told others, and finally somebody told me. And each one of those believed. And those that be, I don't like Santa Claus. I just don't like Santa Claus. Don't like Santa Claus. Don't like Santa Claus. because of a lot of things, but have you noticed that a lot of the stuff that they're putting out for our kids to watch about Santa Claus has to do with all you've got to do is believe in Santa Claus and it'll be real? Hey, listen, Jesus is real, whether we believe or not. And if we will believe, he'll save us. He'll save us. He's here right now. He's here tonight. And to some of us, he's even more than just a name in a book. He's a person whom we've actually met. And he walks with us and talks with us every day. Why don't we make it a point? You know, everybody's talking about how I sure hope 2021's, you know, on January 1st coming up, we'll all have 2020 hindsight, right? Okay, one person got that. But what? Everybody go, I hope 2021's not as bad as 2020. You know how to fix that? You know how to fix 2021 before it happens? Start telling people about Jesus today. Amen. Every day. And make it a point starting now. Don't wait till January 1st, you won't do it. But make it a point now to start telling at least one person. If every Christian in this country, true Christian, would tell one lost person about Christ and invite that person, if they don't know how to share Jesus very well, just say, hey, I know Jesus lives and I want to share him with you. I'm not really sure the best way to do that. Would you come to church with me? That's a way to do that. You maybe live in a state watching tonight where they don't let you have church in your state. And there are states right now where it's illegal for people to meet more than so many. I praise God for people like John MacArthur who's just saying, you know, we're going to do what the Bible says, whether the government says we can do it or not. Invite them to watch this broadcast with you. You know? It says where two or three are gathered, and that doesn't necessarily mean in the same place. It's good to be in the same place. It's better. But if you can't be anywhere, hey, join us electronically. And let's do something to share Jesus with someone every single day. That means a year from right now, you will have witnessed to 365 people. I have a preacher friend that's now with the Lord, Dr. Chester Perkins. He used to come to church here when he was passing through town. Little bitty guy. Everywhere he went, he did that. At least one every single day. He would write me postcards. Led 10 people to Jesus here in Pocatello, Idaho, or wherever he was. You know, pray for Bob Jones or whoever, you know. I just led him to Jesus. You know what he'd do? He would just grab these people and start talking to them about it. I was eating dinner with him one time, and he buttonholed the waitress and said, do you know Jesus? And he wouldn't let her go over her arm until he got the message out. You know what some of us would do? I almost felt myself going, why do we do that? Be bold. Folks, it's too late to be cautious. It is too late to be cautious. Time is now fleeting. The moments are passing. Let's make the best of it before it's too late. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus who gave himself for us, was buried and raised again on the third day for our justification, and liveth forevermore, never to die again, and is soon coming for us, your children. I pray, Lord, you'll help us to share that simple gospel message of the life, death, burial, and resurrection, and soon return of the Lord Jesus to someone every single day, a new person, every day this coming year, is my prayer in his name. Amen.